Dear Lord, pray blessings over Anthea and pray that every word she says today means and penetrates our heart, and that the Holy Spirit is with us and we take away this brilliant feeling of the family here. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lucy. Brilliant. Okay. So what a good morning we've had so far, and actually I think Toralee's mostly just given my talk, so that's great. But that shows that the Holy Spirit is saying something this morning. I love it when that happens, when there's connections between what's already gone on in the meeting and then what you come to give in your talk. It's encouraging to the person who spent ages preparing a talk. So following on from last week, we're still in Genesis, and today we're looking at the story of Sarah, or as she was first called, Sarai, and her husband Abraham, who was first called Abram. But so I don't get myself confused, I am going to call them Sarah and Abraham throughout. That's just for me, really. Ooh, don't need that one yet. So this is part of our People of God series, where we take a person in the Bible and we look at their life, we look at their story, how that links to the whole story in the Bible, and we look at what that could perhaps tell us something about our lives today. And we have reading notes that go with that. So some of you may have been reading the story of Sarah this week. Anyone been reading that? One or two? That's good. I'd always say this whenever I come up to talk, but the more I read and reread and come to the Bible with fresh eyes, I have to say the more I struggle with it and the more questions I have, and then the more I want to learn. So my solution to this is I'm going to send Paul off to study on my behalf. But seriously, in these times, I think the Bible is unfolding to us in wonderful and interesting ways. And I have a real deep appreciation for people like Colin Barnes, Andy Reid and Paul, who are taking the time to read and learn and study and lead us all. And that's a slight disclaimer for me, because I'm not a Bible scholar, but I do love to study and I do love to wrestle with the Word. So as I talk today, you may agree with me and you may not. That's okay. I don't have the monopoly on right or wrong. So I'm just asking that you listen with open minds and minds open to what God might say to you this morning. And that might be linked very directly to what I have to say, or it might not. God might bring something entirely different as I'm speaking, and that's cool too. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the context, to look at Sarah's life, and then draw out three salient points for us today. Is that okay? Good, okay. So as Colin emphasised last week, and echoed by a guy that Paul and I have been reading quite a lot of recent, somebody called Peter Enns. I've been reading this book this week, surprise, surprise. Genesis is not a series of short stories with moral lessons. Genesis is a series of vital stepping stones in the story of how Israel began. And in Genesis we see that, and in this beginning of this story in particular, that God is making a nation, and their destiny is to be the tool God uses to restore the chaos of chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis. And in Genesis, the book of Genesis, we see hints of what's to come across the whole story, that there are big themes emerging. Themes of promise, covenant, rescue, purity. And they're all pointing to a God who wants to be in relationship with a people. A God who's hugely different to all the other gods in those times back then. And that's our God of love. So today, Sarah, often known as Mother of the Nations. And what a week for me to be studying and dwelling with this story. It's a week when, interestingly, God has been speaking to me very clearly and very directly about my calling as a spiritual mother. I returned from the Pioneer Women's Leaders Conference straight into the week of accompanied prayer. And I've met with a spiritual director every day, as I know some of you have also in the room. And just a really amazing, amazing time, amazing opportunity. And God has really met with me and taken me through a very deep process, one which I'm not going to share in explicitly this morning. Safe to say that exploring parallels with my life and Sarah's life have been quite surprising and revealing and affirming. So my prayer for us this morning is that through this ancient story, God will speak into your lives and encourage you and fill you with his love and his promises as he has me. I haven't got loads of slides, so don't worry about the fact I'm standing in front of them a bit. This is just something for you to look at as I talk, really. So Abraham's wanderings. It's an ancient story that we're looking at this week, from over 4,000 years ago. Abraham was Sarah's husband, and he was a semi-nomadic shepherd, donkey trader, and this is sitting in Middle Bronze Age culture. They lived in tents and they travelled about, and we can't really relate that to our lives now. It doesn't really relate to my once-a-year camping holiday. Although I do know what it's like to live in a camp in a tent for a little bit. But if God, say, for example, asked me to move to High Wycombe, that would be massive. But it wasn't unusual, as it sounds, when God called Abraham to move from the city of Haran to Canaan. So God calling him to move about wasn't so unusual as it would be God calling us to move about. And this is the first time God says, I will bless you and make your descendants into a great nation. Everyone on earth will be blessed because of you. So arrival to a new camp, a new place, comes with an amazing blessing and a promise from the Lord. And we don't get a sense, in as we read the text, of how much this promise is shared with the family, with Sarah. But I think we can make some assumptions. We notice that whenever Abraham arrives in a new place, he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. And we see that several times in the story. And I think we could assume that he probably does that with his whole family. He brings them all together to do that. And that he shares what God has promised to him. But we don't know. Anyway, later on in the story, we read that their crops failed and there's no food anywhere. So they do the sensible thing and they head to where there is food. Guess where? Egypt. You see a theme emerging there? A bigger theme? Egypt, Israel, other God's people. But before they get there, Abraham is a bit scared. He's afraid that the Egyptians will murder him to take Sarah because she is a woman of great beauty. And he knows that they won't kill Sarah because of this reason. So he asks her to say that she is his sister. Technically, this is nearly true, as she is actually his half-sister and they share the same father. That sort of thing was okay back then. And this is part of the story I struggle with, to be honest. He says he's scared and he says, if you really love me, you'll tell everyone I'm your brother. I don't think that's particularly good behaviour, do you? We don't see the best of Abraham here. It's cowardly, and I wonder, was there another plan? Because he's placing her, Pharaoh then takes her to his own court. What if she conceived? Was it easier to do then this with Sarah, to sort of give Sarah away like this? Was that easier to do because she was barren? Because we learn in the story that Sarah is unable to have children. He's definitely thinking of himself and he's objectifying Sarah, I think. Well, that's one view. Other views say that the reason they come up with this sort of plan is because they're trying to hold on to what God's promised them because they need to stay alive, they both need to stay alive, in particular Abraham. And if he's dead, how could he have all these descendants that God's promised him? I don't know. What do you think? But we have to remember that this is an ancient patriarchal society where women were viewed as property. So, back to Egypt. The king is good to Abraham because of Sarah, and Abraham gets given lots of slaves, possibly Hagar, who we features later in the story, donkeys, sheep, cattle. But something's not right. Everyone in the palace is struck with terrible diseases. Was this directly from God? Would God do that sort of thing? Or is it that the writers in the text attribute such things to being from gods? We could debate that, but that's not today's talk either. But because of Abraham's and Sarah's deception, we see that disease or dis-ease strikes, and we see the rescuing nature of God. So we begin to see God as rescuer. As the king tells them to go, and Sarah is released from what we could say was some form of sexual slavery. And Abraham leaves in a better position from when they arrived. We don't hear about Sarah, but I can only wonder that this was a very difficult time for her. So, off they go into the desert. Abraham is now very rich, and they travel around, eventually stopping somewhere else in Canaan. You can find the detail in the Bible, but every time Abraham settles in a new place, he builds his altar, he worships the Lord. And this would have made him out to be very different to those around him. He worshipped one God, and the people around worshipped many gods. So it would have made him a very different man and a different family. And the second time we hear God say, I will give you and your family all the land you can see. I will give you more descendants than there are specks of dust in the land. And someday it will be easier to count the specks of dust than to count your descendants. Amazing. The story continues on. Abraham has to rescue, that theme of rescue there again, his nephew Lot. And the Lord speaks in a vision to Abraham. And Abraham has a conversation with the Lord and he says, but you've given me everything I could ever want except children. And therefore, you know what, my servant's going to end up inheriting all of this. But again, the Lord says, you'll have a son. And God gives Abraham this most amazing moment. He takes him outside to look at the night sky. So imagine one of those really dark skies like we've seen when we've been camping down in Cornwall. And if you're me, you pop out of your tent sometime later in the evening and you look up at the sky and you say, oh, wow, God turned the stars on. That's my little phrase. Because suddenly, from when it was light, and suddenly there's this massive canopy of stars, and you don't see that around here because of all the light pollution. But they would have seen it back then. And God says, look at the sky and see if you can count the stars. That's how many descendants you will have. It's the third time that the promise comes. And Abraham really believes this, and God's pleased with him. And no mention of Sarah. The promise is repeated, it's stronger and firmer. And at this point, Sarah does come into the story. And we know that she's been unable to have children. And clearly, too, then, she's been thinking about God's promise. So she suggests an idea. She suggests a surrogate, that Abraham take her slave girl as a wife and get a son in that way. That was normal in those times to do that. And again, that's a strange suggestion for us, but that was a usual thing to happen. And Sarah says, perhaps I would be built up from her. And Hagar, who's the name of the slave girl, becomes pregnant. And immediately, the relationship between her and Sarah changes. Sarah is, we read in the text, diminished. And so she treats Hagar so badly that Hagar runs away. And that's another part of the story that I struggle with. We're not here to talk about Hagar's story today, but it is one that needs to be heard. And I think it's important to acknowledge how abused she was by Sarah. And we see a strong side to Sarah here also, as she asserts herself with Abraham. She blames him for all the troubles, and we see him defer to her in how Hagar is treated. And their son, Hagar and Abraham's son Ishmael, is born when Abraham is 86 and Sarah is 76. So we begin to get a timeline here that they're old. And about 13 years later, Ishmael will be 13, the Lord appears again to Abraham. This is the fourth time, repeating his promise. And he says, you will be the father of many nations. This is where he changes their names. He gives them the sign of circumcision. And he says, your wife's name will now be Sarah. Sarah means princess. So if anybody's called Sarah or they have a child called Sarah, it means princess. It's a beautiful name. I will bless her and you will have a son by her, and she will become the mother of nations, and some of her descendants will even be kings. And at this point, Abraham laughs because he's nearly 100 and Sarah is 90. But God says, nope, you will both have a son and you will call him Isaac. And then a final time, I'm not clear in the text whether this is the same moment or whether it's a different moment, but we can say it's the fifth time, three visitors, angels, heavenly people arrive at their camp and Abraham entertains them. And they again say, your wife Sarah will have a son this time next year. And this time we hear that Sarah is actually listening in. The women would have been kept very separate from men in the camps. They wouldn't have been seen by visitors. But she's somehow listening between the tent, behind the door of a tent. And she laughs and she says, now I'm worn out and my husband is old. Will I really know such happiness? And here then we have a glimpse of Sarah who's old and tired and not really believing this promise. And God hears her laugh and says, "Did you doubt me? I am the Lord and nothing is too difficult for me." This time next year, Sarah will have a son. And Sarah's scared, so she says, "Well, I didn't laugh." And then, it's a great story, this. It's a busy story. Then they have a really busy year. Abraham has to rescue his nephew Lot, again, this time from Sodom and Gomorrah. Whole other story. They move again, and guess what? Abraham tells again everyone that Sarah is his sister, and again a different king, Abimelech, takes Sarah. I reckon she must be pretty hot for a 90-year-old. What do you reckon? But this time, God intervenes quickly in a dream to the king, telling him that Sarah is a married woman. The king is horrified and terrified God will kill him. But God is gracious, and God knows the king is innocent. And again they are released, and Abraham gets given even more cattle and money. So a year later, Abraham is very old. He's 100 and Sarah is 90. And they have a son called Isaac, which literally means "he made me laugh." And Sarah is overjoyed, and her cynical, disbelieving laugh is changed through a miraculous intervention from God into laughter of deep joy and happiness and fulfillment. Actually, I've got a picture of Sarah here. Found that on some ancient scrolls. But I like it because it's of an older woman who carries beauty. What a story. And if you like, there are two parallel tales going on here. You've got God's repeated promise to Abraham 5 times that he will have descendants, numerous descendants who will occupy the land that God gives them, which at the moment is still full of other people. And at the same time, we hear from early on that Sarah, his wife, is not able to have children. She's barren. So metaphorically here we have all the wonderful richness of God, of all God promises, versus barren emptiness, poor decisions, abusive relationships, years and years of waiting and nothing arriving. As Pete Enns, my new best friend, points out, all the waiting is to drive home the main point of this story, the overarching point of this story, about fulfilling the promise is completely a God moment. This plan of making a new people through Abraham, the new Adam, is wholly of God's doing. It's wholly his creation. And Israel exists solely by God's creative act. And therefore so do we. But let's rewind and think about Sarah. She's a woman of increasing power and status. She's a woman of great beauty. And men notice her, kings and pharaohs. And even in later years, she has not lost her beauty. Yet she can't have children. And in that culture, it would be automatically assumed that this was the woman's fault, not the man's. And to have to not have a child would carry huge stigma. And she would have been surrounded by relatives and slaves, all having children. And imagine how that felt. And some of you probably do know how that feels. And I know how painful I found it after losing our first child to see other pregnant women or women with little babies. And I only endured that pain for a year or two. And Sarah lived with that pain for years and years and years. And her identity and who she was then would have become, I think, probably rooted in other things that perhaps contribute to some of the odd decisions that she and Abraham make. It's not easy, though, is it, to follow someone else's promise when God hasn't spoken directly to you, especially if you need to be involved in its outworking, like Sarah is. And I was just, as I was writing this, I was just thinking, well, have any of us found ourselves in that situation ever, just not feeling it? Sarah is sort of secondary to all of this, yet God does not condemn Sarah for her cynical, disbelieving laughter. He's faithful to her. And she comes through into joy in the end. So there are 3 main points that came to me as I've been praying and thinking about this talk, which linked very neatly to what Tara Lee shared. God's timing might not be our timing. We can't engineer God's ways to help him along. We can try. What God has promised often looks nothing like we think it will. So, God's timing Oh, and I won't give you that one yet. God's timing might not be our timing. And many of us can give examples of when we have felt God's timing and our timing to be in sync with our expectations. But equally, there are lots of times when it just isn't in sync, and that can cause huge frustration, heartache, bitterness, and so on. Sometimes God moves a lot slower than we want. A lot slower. And sometimes we wait a long time. 25 years ago, I was given a word about being a spiritual mother. And it resonated really strongly with me, but I didn't know why. And it's remained with me on and off. But as I said, only this year have I actually seen it's outworking in my life. And we've talked a lot recently about slowing down. And we do find it really, really hard. And I think in part that can be linked to inner restlessness. A favourite writer of mine, Ron Rollheiser, puts it like this. We have sown a deep restlessness inside ourselves because of our incapacity to accept the incompleteness of our lives. We torture ourselves with the thought that we are missing out on life and that we should not have to live with so much incompleteness, and that the full symphony for which we long should already be ours. And there are some of us here who have got and had strong words from God in their lives, in your lives. But perhaps you're placing your own timing and your own expectations onto God. And I felt God saying, don't hold on to words from then, hold on to me now. Don't hold on to words from then, hold on to me now. Because we only see in part. And sometimes we just don't see the entirety of a word we've been given. Sarah lived to see her son Isaac grow to be a young man. But, you know, she died before he married and had his own children. And she didn't see all the fulfillments of God's promise, and nor did she probably understand it. And yet she is now known as Mother to the Nations. As some of us need to loosen the grip on words we've been given. You can find joy in the imperfect if you're not expecting the perfect. Ron Rollheiser says again, it's normal to be frustrated to not have everything you want, yet you're still hoping. Hunger, not satiation, is normal. And then there's this quote by a theologian, philosopher called Karl Rahner. And he wrote, in the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we finally learn that here in this life, all symphonies must remain unfinished. But it's a paradox, though, isn't it? Because we should also keep praying and keep pushing for things that we haven't yet seen. Ness Wilson, who's the leader of the Pioneer Churches, said recently at the conference I was at that the reason we gather in places like Wildfires, the festival that's advertised on your chairs, is to pray for a new wave of the Holy Spirit across our nation. And she said, if we don't see it, do we stop praying? No, we keep praying because we want the next generation to see it, even if we don't. So we keep pushing into things, we keep praying, we'll keep praying for that wave of God's Spirit. Even if I don't see it, I would like my children or my grandchildren to see it. So I'll keep praying and pushing in. The second point, we can't engineer God's ways to help him along. We can't, just however tempting it is to try. Think of those ugly sisters, their feet were bleeding and they were trying to shove their shoes in that slipper, but it just didn't fit. And Sarah tried this by giving her slave to Abraham, and he also went along with the idea, and it seemed a good solution. And in their time and culture, it was a good solution, but it was a human one. And if you read in Galatians in chapters 4 and 5, we hear the writer saying, my friends, we are children of the free woman, not of the slave. And we also read, if you are guided by the Spirit, you won't obey your selfish desires. The consequence of doing things our own way, helping God along, are interesting in Sarah's story, because it isn't the answer at all, actually, and it brings out the worst in Sarah. It doesn't, as she hoped, build her up. Instead, she becomes envious, paranoid about her loss of position and power. And Sarah hasn't foreseen this would happen, but she's unintentionally lost her superior status. Hagar, remember, becomes a wife, not a concubine. And as a result of her haughtiness, she then gets abused by Sarah. This is perhaps an extreme example, but I can think of plenty of times when I've been given something by God to do, and I rush off and I do it all in my own strength, and then I wonder why it's not gone really very well. Is that just me? No. And I think other reasons we engineer God's way for us are because we've got so busy, we haven't had time to take time discerning what God wants. So we make decisions separately from the awareness of God in our lives without any sense of divine leading. Whereas at times we can be wise or unwise, God is wisdom. And we read that Paul says in Corinthians, when I talked with you or preached, I didn't try to prove anything by sounding wise. I simply let God's spirit show his power. And that way you would have faith because of God's power and not because of human wisdom. I suppose my question to us on that point is, how are we partnering with God in every aspect of our life? How are we talking? How are we partnering with the Lord? And then my final point is around what God has promised often looks nothing like we think it will. What God promises or speaks into our lives just often isn't what we think it's going to look or what we think it should look like. Sarah and Hagar get caught into a status battle. And back then, as here, the world has clear views of how things should be, doesn't it? What's acceptable, what's not. And especially, I think, in this area, it's all around us. And we all get drawn into status battles really easily. And we're kidding ourselves if we think we don't. If you're not careful, your life becomes this sort of hideous game of top trumps. In my world, it's centred around partners and children. It goes like this. Oh, my partner works in the city. Oh, no, mine is a finance director. My son plays football for Marlow FC. Oh, my son was scouted by Wycombe Wanderers. My daughter is at Great Marlow. Oh, well, mine are at Borlase. My kids would walk with the Lord. Mine haven't found faith. I have a great marriage. My husband left. When will it stop? It never stops. Sarah was winning all the cards except she had no children. And she never in a million years, and it took 90 years, believed she would have a child until God broke through and did it his way. And God says this morning, just put the cards down. Don't play the game. I don't look like the world. When I was given that word 25 years ago over breakfast during a worship weekend about being a spiritual mother, I didn't know what it meant. Not really. I've waited with it a long time, and there have been times when I've got it out again and thought, is it this? Is it this? But it hasn't fitted. And it's only recently I've seen it come into being as me leading church. And it doesn't look like I thought it would, and it isn't what I would have planned. But I do hasten to add, it's bringing me great joy. Can you think of examples where God's words has not been what you expected? Tara Lee can. So Sarah is like any of us, female or male, today. She's simply trying to walk with God in the best way we can, sometimes getting that right, and at other times trying to control our own destinies through fear, lack of faith, or a genuine belief that we do need to do something to help God out. So that's all I have to say, but I'd like to take just a bit of silence now. You might want to close your eyes, it's up to you. And just thinking about how this ancient story of Sarah speaks to you. Sarah, a beautiful, strong woman, having to live with God's promise for such a long time, so long that she became disillusioned, cynical, bitter even. Sarah, though, whom God spoke through to give her such joy. And I just wonder what the Lord is saying to you this morning. Is it about holding words given to you lightly? Those words in themselves are not God. Don't give them too high a status. Is it about living life now not frustratedly waiting for God to do what you think he said in the way you think he should. And maybe there are some of us here who've got too used to just doing things on our own strength. Our life is sorted, we've done really well, we've learned to be self-contained and independent. Where is the room for God? Allow God to surprise you, to break into your life in a miraculous way. And remember, sometimes things come slowly. God doesn't do Amazon Prime next day delivery just because you prayed it right now. Sometimes you'll see it and sometimes you won't. You'll just be a part of it and you're praying into something that's coming down the generations. So speak to us this morning, dear Lord Jesus. Touch each one of us. Show us what we would take away from this ancient story. Amen.